For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
So I saw a Pew poll, a Gallup poll, a while back of Americans, and they asked, do you think it's possible that the Holocaust never happened? Almost 1 in 3 said, yeah, I think it's possible. That's pretty savage. You know, we're talking here about probably the most well-documented event in history. The not only millions of testimonials, the intricate records kept in German efficiency, videos, stills, remains. I mean, and then we're going to say, maybe never happened. So, I mean, there is a position of extreme skepticism, which if you're going to abide in that extreme, nothing is ever knowable. You know, it's like, you know, we can never know anything about anything. And, you know, it's kind of an ignorant position it takes. It's like the OSU history department should be called the OSU fiction department. Truthfully, we know quite a bit about history, and there is no good reason to doubt historical events that are well attested and documented, especially from multiple sources. And that's what we're going to be talking about tonight. Let's read. Paul says to the Corinthians, now I make known to you, brethren, the good news which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you also stand. This word for good news, euangelion, is, and angelion is a message. And you is a good message. It's good news. A lot of your Bibles translate this with the word gospel. But that's kind of an old English word. Good news, better. And he says, so I'm basically reminding you of what it is by which you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. And so there's a couple of conditional clauses here. This one, if you hold fast the word, makes it sound like if you hold fast, you'll be saved. But if you let go of it, then that's different. It is maybe helpful to know that this is a first-class conditional phrase, which means in the Greek language, if and you will persevere, so that the if kind of has the sense of since. You hold fast. On the other hand, this phrase here, unless you believed in vain, maybe their belief was superficial. You know, like when Jesus taught the parable of the soils, the rocky soil, you know, sprang up to life, but they had no root within. And so it burned away as soon as the sun came out. And some of these people are not believing in the resurrection, which basically puts them on the other side of the river. That is one of the non-negotiables. He says, for I delivered to you as of first importance. So this is the most important part of what we believe, what I also received. Because remember, Paul was not a Christian during Jesus' life. He didn't see Jesus' crucifixion or resurrection. He came to Christ later, maybe a couple of years later. And as he's going to mention in this account later on. So he received this, basically the guys that were disciples of Jesus filled him in on this. This is the key of the central part about what happened. What I also received. First, Christ died for our sins. To die for our sins. It's an atoning death. It's a substitutionary death where instead of me going to my execution, somebody substitutes and goes there instead of me. And not only that it's died for sins, but it's died for sins according to the scriptures. And this is a very unique feature of the New Testament teaching. You know, when Jesus showed up, he didn't just say, well, you guys should all believe in me because I'm the Son of God, you know. There's reasons to believe in him. It had been set up for centuries before he came. And this is the significance of that writing of the Old Testament scriptures and the copying of them and the dissemination. The Jewish people were very much into merchant travel and setting up colonies in different cities. When Paul talks to them about what the scriptures say up in Corinth. He doesn't have to send them a copy to look over. They already had their own copies long before he ever got there. For a couple hundred years, they had had the scriptures in Corinth. And all over in Parthia, North Africa, everywhere, Rome, they had these scriptures long before Jesus came. So there was no question when they were written. It was way before Jesus. And it was a very unique system that God actually set up so that there's a reason to believe that Jesus is in a position no other person is. He's completely unique in this regard. Let's look at an example having to do with right what we're looking at. Jesus died for our sins according to the scriptures. This prophecy comes from the book of Isaiah, and it's one of the so-called servant songs, where God talks about my servant. And this servant figure, it's the Christ, it's the Messiah. And he is a king, he is worldwide glorified, but he is also a suffering servant who is marred and destroyed first. Okay, starts in 52:13. Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. There's the exaltation part. Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So he's getting marred. He's getting shredded. Notice the contrast between you, my people, the Jewish people, and him, the servant. That's important because the Jewish interpretation of this passage is that the servant is Israel. But you can see for yourself. Those are two different parties. He says, thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him. For what they had not been told, they will see, and what they had not heard, they will understand. To sprinkle in the Jewish context is what the priest did with the blood at a guilt offering, a sacrifice. He took some of the blood and sprinkled it. And that was saying the life of this victim applies to you. Keep going. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him. He doesn't look like he's a king or a power broker or anything. Very small time, backwoods. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him to be stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. So we, our people, looked at this servant and said, God hates him and obviously has cursed him, and he's getting what he deserves. That was not the reason. The reason was he bore our iniquities, our griefs and sorrows. Verse 5, he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening, or that is the punishment of our well-being, fell upon him. And by his scourging we are healed. It's death for our sins. Exactly what Paul's talking about. The Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. That's what they would do in the temple when they would bring that annual sacrifice up. The priest would put his hands on the head of the animal and confess the sins of the people. Symbolically, it was as though he was transferring those sins onto an innocent animal. Then the animal's wasted. Well, of course, it's all symbolic. Animals can't substitute for us. They're not even capable of a moral action. It's a picture. It's a picture of what John the Baptist said when he saw Jesus. He told his followers, behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. So that all that symbolism of the sacrificial system, and this, the written prophetic word, it goes on, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Oh, that's right, Jesus refused to speak, didn't he, during his trial. Pilate's like, you're not answering me. I can put you to death or set you free. Wouldn't answer. Wouldn't answer any of them. like a lamb that's led to slaughter, like a sheep that's silent before his shearers, so he did not open his mouth. He was cut off out of the land of the living. An obvious Hebrew idiom that means death. To be cut off out of the land of the living. And why? For the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due. There again is the contrast between the servant and my people. That stroke should have fallen on us, but it fell on him. And his grave was assigned with wicked men, but he was with a rich man in his death. Oh, isn't that interesting? It's almost like a riddle. As a crucifixion victim, Jesus should have had his corpse flipped into the common grave for criminals, but at the last minute, Joseph of Arimathea begged the body from Pilate and put him into an unused hand-hewn tomb of rock, something only the wealthy could afford. Strange language, and yet if you know the story, all of a sudden, whoa, that's exactly what happened. Because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. Here's the wild thing about that passage in Isaiah. 700 years before Jesus ever appeared is when it was written. 700 years, longer than the U.S. has existed, by far. You've probably heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls before. A very famous archaeological find of ancient scriptures, Old Testament fragments, and entire manuscripts. The best manuscript in the entire cache is a complete manuscript of the book of Isaiah, reliably dated to 200 to 250 BC. And it's got this passage in it. How did that happen? It's not done. He goes on. He was buried, and that he was raised on the third day, according to the scriptures again. Well, we can go right back to that same passage, right? Where we left off here. He was cut off out of the land of the living. He was killed, yes. His grave assigned to be with wicked men, so he's been buried. But the Lord was pleased to render him as a guilt offering. That's one of the animal offerings for sin. That when you're guilty of sin, you offer a guilt offering. And to render him as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days. And the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. It's a guilt offering, and he will prolong his days. He just said, he's cut off out of the land of the living. Resurrection. It's got to be resurrection. What else would it be? Prolongs his days according to the scriptures. And just to finish out, as a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many. To justify is to acquit, to declare innocent. As he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured himself out to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for transgressors. 700 years before Jesus ever existed, this account was written. And that's an entire scenario there. Wow. I don't think Jesus could have arranged to fulfill this on purpose, could he? How would he get the Romans to cooperate? Why would you want to fulfill it when you're being shredded more than any man, you know, torn to pieces and killed? It's just real hard to explain this, frankly. Really hard to explain. And this is just one. I'm just picking one out here. These are in the dozens in the Old Testament. These predictions about what the Messiah is going to do. Interestingly, they didn't even see this as being about the Messiah. The Jews, the rabbis at the time, some of them said it seemed like a Messiah figure, but they couldn't reconcile why he's being kicked around, you know, detested, beaten, killed, when everyone knows the Messiah lives forever and dominates the whole world. So they couldn't put that together. It wasn't until after the death and resurrection of Jesus, people, he met with his boys and showed them this. And they were like, oh, this was all planned out. This has all been planned out. Yeah. On the third day, according to the scriptures. Well, then he appeared. Appeared to Cephas, that's Peter. Then to the 12. So the 12, of course, Judas was dead, but they replaced him with Matthias, so they're still called the 12. Most of these guys went to their death rather than denying what they had seen. That's a real good thing to think about. Why would these people all willingly face torture and death? Only one of them apparently died of natural causes, the apostle John. All the rest were killed. Boy, that's really hard. They must have believed what they said they saw. Then he says he appeared to James. This is Jesus' half-brother, James, the guy that wrote our book of James. He was not a believer. And John, it says his brothers were not believing in him. They thought he was, you know, nuts. Thought he was insane. And until today that James is sitting there and a little knock at the door, in walks Jesus. Bro, alive from the dead. And so a huge instantaneous paradigm shift as James realized we've been wrong the whole time. Yeah, all the apostles. So there were other apostles besides the 12. We talked about that earlier. It's a spiritual gift. Last of all, as it were, to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. This was on the road to Damascus. This was, Paul was a persecutor of Christians. He killed Christians. And then one day he was going to hunt some more up in the city of Damascus. And on the way, boom, a bright light. He falls to the ground. It's Jesus. He's saying, why are you persecuting me, Paul? He's like, who are you? He didn't know. And he says, I'm Jesus, who you're persecuting. And so Paul had the same, the gears, you know, smoking, as you're just like, oh, how wrong can a guy be? And then Paul then became the greatest advocate for Jesus. And he was persecuted too. Read 2 Corinthians 11 sometime. See a list of all the things he went through. Beatings, imprisonments, stoning, shipwreck. What was driving that? He really saw him. That's what. Now, when we get into new modern, naturalistic, and new age type theology, they took a pretty soft view on the resurrection. Here, Henry Wyman. Process theology is a theology that kind of argues that God's kind of growing up and, you know, be patient, he's getting better as time goes on. But he's gone from being very immature in the Old Testament to much better these days. They basically don't believe the Bible. The resurrection, he says, was an experience the disciples had 3 days after the terrible shock of the cross. I thought it was this experience Jesus had. It took that long for the numbness of the shock to wear away. It produced the feeling of his actual presence with them in bodily form. Many have had this experience after the death of someone deeply involved in their lives. I never have. Thinking he's there. Either they had this psychological illusion, which would be very natural, or, what's more likely, when they tried to tell of their experience, the only way they could tell it was in words that led others to think they were speaking of the bodily presence. So it was all just a miscommunication. This would most likely happen after the story passed through many mouths in an age that believed bodies rose from the dead. Of course, we know better. We would never believe anything that stupid. We're more modern. It's a little bit of that modernist arrogance there. These people are so primitive, they thought it was possible for a body to rise from the dead. Rudolf Bultmann, a neo-Orthodox theologian, he says the church had to surmount the scandal of the cross, and it did, in the Easter faith. Oh, so he's a believer. Easter, that's the resurrection of Jesus, right? how this act or decision took place in detail, how the Easter faith arose in the individual, has been obscured in the tradition of by legend and is not of basic importance. It's like what ever actually happened, it can't break this about, we don't know, and it doesn't matter. The fact is, they believe that. The Easter faith. Elaine Pagels, best-selling book, The Gnostic Gospels. The resurrection was not a unique event in the past. Instead, it symbolized how Christ's presence could be experienced in the present. What mattered was not literal seeing, but spiritual vision. Yes, it's Jesus arising in my heart. That's what it is. We all know bodies don't rise from the dead. Come on. Well, let's compare this to what Paul says, okay? He says, now, if Christ has preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection from the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. So apparently this was a belief going around there. It sounds like it was probably dualistic. Like they're probably Neoplatonic thinking where the material is put down and there's no way that God would ever raise a physical body, you know, because the physical's inherently evil. And he says, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Completely everything that we preach to you, if we're lying about this, how can you believe anything we said? And definitely the message that we brought you, which is that our future rescue by God hangs on a thread of this death and resurrection of Christ. That's not true. Then our gospel is completely false. Your faith is also vain, pointless. I was talking to a postmodern Christian a few years back. And I asked him, so did Jesus rise from the dead or not? And he says, well, I mean, I don't know. He says, I can't prove that he did. He says, I believe that he did. That's what matters. I was like, that's not what Paul says. Paul says what matters is that he did. And if he didn't, your faith, you can believe it all you want. And it's completely vain, pointless. Yeah, he goes on, says, moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God. Because we said that God had raised Christ from the dead, whom he didn't raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. So, yeah, if I lied on that point, I don't know why you would believe anything that I said. You know, that's how adamant he was. It would be him, it would be all of the authors of the New Testament are nothing but liars, all the way down. For if the dead are not raised, then not even Christ has not been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless and you're still in your sins. The whole idea of being forgiven, having your sins taken away by Christ is false, is mythical, unless Jesus was raised from the dead. That is an essential linchpin here. We say, well, what's the difference between, you know, death by crucifixion versus death by crucifixion and a resurrection? It's the difference between the natural and the supernatural, right? A lot of people have been crucified. I don't envy any of them. But only one of them ever got raised from the dead, and that puts us completely into a new category. Then he says also, those who have fallen asleep, a euphemism for died, some of the people in Corinth had already died, have perished. Yeah, they put their faith in a Messiah who cannot save, and their history. The belief that we'll see them again when we get there is all false, unless Jesus was raised. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. How pathetic it is we're sitting out here on a Monday night. We could be doing something worthwhile, and we're sitting and listening to this drivel that is completely false, and it's pitiful, yeah. We've all wasted way too much time on this. If Jesus didn't literally, physically rise from the dead, it's just one or the other, that's all. And so it's also probably worthwhile to think through for a little bit, what if Jesus did rise from the dead? possible, I guess. Well, that would be earth-shaking right there. That would mean that Jesus is verified. He's real. Romans 1:4, Paul said that Jesus was declared to be God's Son with great power by rising from the dead. Jesus said this when he was here. They said, we need a sign to know that you're for real, that you're actually the Messiah. He says, I'm just going to give you one sign. I'm going to be in the earth for 3 days, and I'll come back. The sign of Jonah, yeah. And so by his own test, if he didn't deliver on that, then he's not the Messiah. If he did deliver on it, then he is the Messiah. He is in a different category from any other human, wise man, or teacher, or whatever, holy man. This guy has got power coming directly from God. If the resurrection did happen, that means that Jesus' sacrifice for sin was accepted as being adequate by the Father. On the Day of Atonement, the priest took the sample of blood and to sprinkle. He disappeared behind the veil into that inner sanctum, the symbol of God's presence. There he sprinkled the blood. And what happened next? If he reappeared, that means God accepted that sacrifice. It didn't always work out that way. A couple of times we know of a couple of guys that went in there and there was just a puff of smoke and some bad news. I got wasted. They thought they would just invent their own way to hang out with God. That's not how it worked. You really didn't know whether that was accepted until the priest reemerged from the veil, and that was a picture of the resurrection. In Romans 4, he says, he who was delivered up to death because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. Once that resurrection happened, it showed that that sacrifice was adequate, and it was the proof that we can put our confidence in that. If the resurrection did happen, then there is such a thing as an afterlife. That is earth-shaking. That is huge. Huger than any other thing. It's the most important discovery, easily, in my opinion, the most important discovery anyone could make. So there really is an afterlife. We really are going to live after our bodies are dead. Well, that just every calculation in life has to change. You know, you are now looking at life from a completely different perspective if you realize that's true. If Jesus did rise from the dead, then he is really the only authoritative guide to the afterlife. He's been there. He's come back. Nobody else can say that. So who are you going to follow when it comes to how to enter into eternal life? Jesus promised, I can take you there. Those who believe in me and in the words the Father has sent me pass from death out into life. They do not come into judgment. Trusting Jesus. Good reason to think that that's going to work out pretty well. Later in this passage, Paul says, but Christ has indeed raised from the dead the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. The first fruits. That means many others are going to rise from the dead after him. They had, Jesus was crucified on the day of Passover. After Passover started the Feast of Unleavened Bread, a seven-day feast. On the second day of that feast, so Passover was Friday when Jesus died, and then Saturday was the first day of the feast. Sunday would have been the second day of the feast. And in the Old Testament law, on the second day of the Feast of the First Fruits, or the Feast of Unleavened Bread, they have the Festival of First Fruits, where they would bring in the initial unripe barley heads, which were the first thing to come into ear. And it basically was a sign that, you know, the first fruits are basically a promise that the full harvest is on its way. It's going to be here before too long. And so they take this sheaf of barley and wave it as a Thanksgiving ceremony. And that's the day that Jesus rose from the dead. That's what Paul's alluding to here. Jesus rose from the dead on the day the first fruits offering was given. The full harvest is celebrated 40 days later, 50 days later, on a festival called Pentecost. That's when the Holy Spirit came into all people. This whole thing, all this elaborate symbolic system, all set up, all set down purposely so that when it was fulfilled, everyone could look at it. Wow, we've been doing that for 1,000 years, and we didn't know what it meant. If Jesus did rise, then we can have a newness of life based on participation in the resurrection, not just for the afterlife, but now. We read in Romans 6, for instance, as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in a newness of life. And I'm not going to have time to get into this, but the resurrection, the power of the resurrection, turns out to be key for how God can transform our lives here and now and liberate us at an amazing level. So a lot at stake here. Whether he did, whether he didn't, right? So what conclusions can we draw? First of all, remember the predictive prophecy scenario. The more I think about that Isaiah prediction and the other ones that are there too, there are actually four of them in that section of Isaiah. We just read one. The more I think about that, the more I just think, you know, there's no way. It can't be coincidence. There's way too many details there. It's too extravagant, too bizarre to be a coincidence. It can't be self-fulfilled. Too many parties had to play their role. And of course, what motive would there be for fulfilling, self-fulfilling it? It really just stands there as in your face, you know, like, boom. If you can't explain this naturalistically, then isn't it reasonable for you to consider the other alternative, that it's from the supernatural instead of the natural? You should ask yourself, how would you like to experience this newness of life Paul was talking about, that we can have this influx of energy, purpose, joy, and love when the Holy Spirit comes into you. If this work that Jesus did, it's already done. But it's necessary to ask to have that work apply to you. That's called receiving Christ, receiving the gift of Christ. To as many as received him, he gave the right to become the children of God, John 1 verse 12. Got to receive Christ. It's just simply telling him, okay, this sounds awesome. Maybe I still have a lot of questions, but I am open to this. I want to experience this. And you can do that right here tonight, right where you're sitting. Taking the chance to speak to the risen Christ who's still alive can come into your life. And this may be exactly why God has brought you here to hear this tonight, so that you will know that he loves you and that he wants to come into your life. And there you have 1 Corinthians 15, first part. There's more. Yeah, I used to doubt this God, but not anymore. Your reality in our life just grows all the time. We realize you are risen. And we also realize you're coming back. So we're looking forward to that. We're so thankful for the new life you bring us and the power you fill us with, the joy, the love. And we do pray for friends of ours here exploring tonight, looking into this, that they will maybe just call out to you in some simple way and say, I'm open and I want to know more. Pray for that in Jesus' name. Amen.
This study was recorded at Zenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.